My assignment from Clemens is to talk about the historical critical method and then face whatever questions you have. And I promised him I would limit my part of this to about 10 minutes so that we can be sure to know what we're talking about. Because one of the problems in the church is that there is a very loose use of this terminology by people who don't really understand what this is all about. So let me, first of all, make the point. There is only one historical critical method. Not a number of them, but one. It goes with a certain set of presuppositions. And if you're not working with those presuppositions, you can hardly call it the historical critical method, at least not in any proper sense. This is like saying that the allegorical method, which tyrannized over the church's exegesis for 1,200 years, had a certain set of presuppositions. When we say that St. Augustine worked with the allegorical method and Origen and Clement, we assume that they worked within a certain worldview, which is called the Platonic universe. And so the historical critical method comes with a certain set of presuppositions. Those presuppositions are not Lutheran. Therefore, to say that you can use the historical critical method with Lutheran presuppositions is a contradiction within itself. This is an impossibility. For the presuppositions of the historical critical method are, strictly speaking, a secular operation. The historical critical method is a scientific undertaking, and not primarily, or not even at all, theological, if you're speaking correctly. So what is the historical critical method? It is that method by which people try to get behind the canonical text to what the original situation may have been about which the text is speaking. And this is done with the criteria and with the instruments of scientific research and investigation. It operates with a definite view of reality, which is that of the universe as we understand it since Descartes. It is a method limited in usefulness almost completely to the Western world. I just finished two terms of teaching at the University of Nairobi in Kenya, and it would absolutely be impossible to work with the historical critical method in that culture, because the worldview and the values of that culture are or lie entirely outside of the interests of the historical critical method. Now, what are the presuppositions? And I guess this is the burden of what I want to put forth in these next few minutes. The presuppositions of the historical critical method are the following. First, truth is what can be validated by methods of scientific historical investigation. The method deals with truth, as any exegetical method does. St. Augustine, Origen, and Clement used the allegorical method because they believed that biblical truth could best be discovered by the use of that method, living within the Platonic order of things. We live after the Enlightenment. We live beyond Descartes. Before that, it was almost inconceivable to think of truth as something that could sit outside of yourself and you could objectively analyze. That's the scientific approach. And the historical critical method is used on the assumption that this can be done with biblical documents, that you can sit back without commitment, analyze the materials objectively, and so come out with statements of truth. Secondly, because of this notion of truth and the whole syndrome of concepts that goes with this scientific understanding of reality, the purpose of the historical critical method is to get back to was eigentlich geschehen ist, what really happened. That's von Ranke's expression. St. Matthew speaks of Jesus Christ saying certain things. But did he really say them? This is the question of an historical critic. Maybe he didn't. How can we get behind Matthew's text to be sure of what Jesus himself said in his historical ministry? Because until you reach that point, you haven't touched truth. One of the most conservative Lutheran practitioners of the historical critical method is Jeremias, his book on parables. And the source of authority, the source of truth for him is the Ipsissima Vox Jesu. What did Jesus himself say in distinction from what Matthew said he said? For you have to distinguish, according to Jeremias, between Matthew's interpretation or the church's interpretation in between Jesus and Matthew and what Jesus himself said. Third point, the meaning of a biblical passage, therefore, cannot be fully understood until you understand the whole process of transmission. When you get to the point of comprehending what was in between the Exodus and the time it was written about, only then can you be reasonably sure you have some semblance of the meaning of the text. This means that the books of the Scripture are a primary source for the time when they were written, but only a secondary source about the events which they record. St. Matthew gives us the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, just to take a case in point. This is primary evidence of the church's concerns and of Matthew's interests at the time when he was writing the Gospels. It is only secondary for what Jesus himself said. And according to the principles of transmission which Jeremias himself sets up, he comes to the conclusion with respect to the laborers in the vineyard that the parable, as Jesus himself told it, was narrated to his enemies to vindicate the gospel. And all it said was that God is generous, especially toward the poor. The rest of what we have in the canonical text is reorientation, reinterpretation by the church and by Matthew. And since these are reinterpretations and reorientations, they can be stripped off. Because truth is getting back to what was originally said. Well, if the parable as Jesus told it is only a parable about the generosity of God toward the poor, and you can strip the rest away with the historical critical method, then you can use that parable as Jesus told it for such interesting enterprises as justifying guerrilla warfare in South America, Angola, South Africa. Because that too is a way of showing love toward the poor who had been exploited by the rich. In short then, the historical critical method is that method of interpretation which tries to get behind the text to some point of authority outside and behind the text with a view to determining, in a scientific sort of way, what the truth of the situation really is. Well, maybe that's a good place to stop right there. Now we'll take your questions. Yes.
You say there's only one historical critical method.
Right.
From what you have explained, that is not what's being taught here at the seminary, correct?
Yes, I would say to a large extent. Now, there are certain inconsistencies at times.
You said yes or what? You would say it is being taught or it isn't being taught?
Yes.
It is being taught.
It is being taught, right.
In that way?
With these presuppositions. Not that everybody is explicit about the presuppositions, but work with materials which assume these presuppositions. For instance, when you say that the story of the raising of Lazarus is a story, and that Lazarus wasn't really raised from the dead. You see, you're operating with this kind of set of presuppositions, namely that the form of that particular story is what is the truth, and not the words, the content.
Well, what would you say then? You know as well as I do that, this is kind of, you're talking about something like the gospel accounts. There are three different accounts that tell things in slightly different ways.
That really hasn't a great deal to do with the historical critical method. St. Augustine already labored with that particular problem.
I don't think there's anybody who's really going to try to figure out exactly what you said, because we only know that through our four Gospels or whatever, isn't that correct?
But
what he said is that's going clear out into space somewhere, that can never be recovered.
Jeremias thinks he can. And so do certain other historical critics, believe they have a method by which they can. Now, there isn't a great deal about which they are sure, but to take a case in point, Jeremias insists that the word Abba has to go back to Jesus himself, because he can't explain this in terms of the context in Judaism or in the context of the early church. Therefore, it goes back to Jesus. Or the statement about being baptized with a baptism that you cannot endure. That would be another instance. Because, you see, the criterion is, if you can't explain it within the context of first century Judaism, and you can't see a Zitzin Waven of the church, then it's got to go back to Jesus, which in itself is a strange kind of operation, but that's how it
starts. I just have one is kind of point on methodology. Whenever I hear this topic discussed, and the other is a question, the one of methodology in high school debate class, I learned that it was really not fair to have a paper tiger that you tear apart and then claim that mm-hmm. takes care of the position of your opponent. I would encourage you to deal specifically with the positions of your colleagues on the faculty in terms of what they have said on.
That's not my business. I was not asked to do that.
Okay. Fine. Well, then
we do that in the department.
Okay. Then my question would be, in terms of one of the things that you said is that the historical critical method is a secular operation which deals with science. And I don't know whether I caught the rest of that. Were you saying that science is in opposition to revelation?
Well, it excludes it by definition.
It does. Could you spin that up a little bit, because I don't quite understand that statement.
Any talk about God is not scientific talk. And the historical critical method, by definition, and from its view of reality, excludes the miraculous, excludes divine intervention, by definition.
Science is sure. Then mutually exclusive of any talk of revelation, so that a scientist could not truly become a Christian, and that his worldview would exclude.
As a scientist, but he can also be.
As a historical critic?
Now Jeremias is such a person. He is a very pious individual, and the last thing I would want to do is to question his Christianity. But he distinguishes between his personal piety and what he does in the classroom. In historical critical methodology. And I would say that is a very, very outrageous way of representing the church and the scriptures.
In what way?
Not to let your own piety ever show through, but to limit yourself to the principles of historical critical investigation. I mean, that's the name of the game. So that there is a big gap in German situation between, as they say, Katheder and the pulpit, between the desk and the pulpit. You don't let your own piety be known normally in the classroom when you're doing something historically critical, because you are thereby denying the method you're using.
But
then if someone came to a particular text with a historical critical method and was operating with a law and gospel presupposition, would that necessarily, by definition, make him not a historical critic?
At that point, yeah. That's a theological operation, at that point. But then he's not using the historical critical method, and he ought to say so. Why use the terminology when you're not using it?
So then you would say that a lot of the dispute in the Synod would be taken care of if these men, because I believe they do come at the operation of exegesis with a law and gospel presupposition, those men would not be historical critics, and if they would just delete that terminology, we would get rid of the whole tension?
Well, not the whole tension, but we would get rid of a great part of it. For instance, the Commission on Theology back in 1967 published a document that you ought to be familiar with, The Lutheran Stance Toward Contemporary Biblical Studies. And this is how it handles the problem. We consider the following to be basic and legitimate elements of the so-called historical critical method. Basic and legitimate elements. And then it lists five of them. Establishing the text, ascertaining the literary form of the passage. And that's interesting because they omit some of the particular literary forms about which historical critics talk, namely midrash and myth. It limits itself to treaty, edict, letter, monologue, lament, liturgy, proverb, parable, creed, and hymn. That's not really where the problem is. Determining the historical situation. Now, please note this paragraph. This entails discovering, so far as possible, the original setting in time and place and circumstances of the document. That's what it says. Its author and its reader. Not of the event about which the document is talking, you see. Apprehending the meaning which the words had for the original author and hearer or reader. Understanding the passage in the light of its total context and of the background out of which it emerged. Now, this entails consideration not only of the text's antecedent. You see, here is where it allows for the possibility of investigating what may have been behind the text. But for the purpose of illuminating the text, the canonical text, and not finding some authority somewhere else. Now, if you think we don't use the historical critical method, then you explain to me how we can have a course on the theology of the Yahweh. This is nonsense, except within the historical critical context. Who cares about the Yahweh, except the historical critic?
That kind of statement then is assuming, though, that the authority for the text has to be in what really happened. That's the authority. However, I think that the theology of the Yahweh does not necessarily imply that the authority of the Scripture depends on believing the Yahweh.
Right. But why do you do this? The motivation behind that kind of discussion is that you can get closer to the event by getting behind the text to the Yahweh, whoever he was. That's the motivation of all of it. Because you are one step nearer the truth. Yes.
Now,
Mr.
Lutheran Stance Toward Contemporary Biblical Studies, you always seem to be trying associating the historical critical method operates out of an idea that you can get back to the bare...
Were you here when I started?
Not the very beginning.
Okay, but then you missed all that. So you don't have a right to the question, really. I went through all
that. I hear it by implication of the things you said subsequently when I came in.
Yeah.
That, you know, to get behind the event, or the scripture, to the event, that is the goal. That then is your authority. If you can somehow establish what really happened,
that's right.
Then you know what you can really believe in.
Because the first presupposition of the historical critical method, and this is where I started, is that truth is what can be validated by methods of scientific historical investigation. That's what this is about. The argument is about the nature of truth.
Oh, and you, well, as I see people who like operate with things like JEDP and things like that, they are not necessarily operating with that theory of truth.
They certainly are.
Because that theory of truth assumes that you can have such a thing as bare facts. And facts
you know, and that facts can occur without meaning and significance and affecting history. And I think you can still look at a text and say that this is not meant to just reflect the bare facts, but is meant to reflect the facts plus meaning and significance. And
why?
That's why you go after...
Okay. All right, why? Since you bring up that subject, why is this done? There's another side to this. If you have, let's say, occurrence plus interpretation in the text, then according to the historical critical method, you are free to dismantle this.
No.
Well, of course it is. And you can check this out in any book. And replace it with your own interpretation. Which is what Jeremias, for instance, does with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. That's what this is about.
I don't think the way I see historical critical exegesis going on here is that this separation is not always taking place. In fact,
well,
there are deliberate attempts not to make the separation.
That may well be. In fact, I'm not talking about the inconsistent use of the method. I'm talking about what the method really proposes to do. And one of my points is, if we could solve the terminological problem, we will have got rid of at least part of this bag.
So yeah. We have a hybrid.
Pardon?
So what we have then is kind of like a hybrid of historically...
Yeah, why call it the historical critical method when it isn't? Really?
Well, probably because people find no other better label to put on it.
Well, surely. Radical orthodoxy is a wonderful label. Because, you see, then you're stressing the fact that you want to be orthodox, that you start with a kind of biblical understanding of truth, theological, but at the same time you're reckoning with the fact we're not living in the days of the Reformation, we're living beyond the Enlightenment.
Let me just add one more
thing.
What I think you're making a false separation here by and implying that people are going behind the occurrence plus the interpretation and using what really happened, the occurrence and what they can believe. And what I see going on here is that they are not making this separation, and by doing that they are remaining faithful to Scripture. And what is really in the text?
Will you check for yourself? Don't take my word for it. The CTM article on the crossing of the Red Sea some months ago. 22 pages of discussion as to where this phrase comes from, that phrase comes from. Look at it. Its purpose is to get as far back as possible behind the text toward the event. Because that...
I read the same article, and I continually agree.
Will you read it again?
What is the meaning and the significance of what happened? And not just what happened.
Yes, and the business of exegesis is to interpret the text that is there, and that is never done in that article. Never. All kinds of speculation, 22 pages of it, as to whether this is from J or D or P, which may be a legitimate thing if for illuminating the text. I'm not trying to deny that part. But check it again. Now, I'm talking to you as a professional. I have spent years just on the subject of biblical interpretation. And when I say this is the historical critical method, I'm not just saying, well, that's the way I feel, that's the way I think. You can check it out in books. In fact, I've got one here, a popular little thing that Roman Catholics do in Europe. Bibel Wissenschaft Historisch Kritisch. It is a method, I'll read to you, page 22, that can be identified and described as consisting of various techniques, aids, and rules that serve to answer the historical question in a scientific way. Wissenschaft. Yeah, you have a question.
Okay.
Marie?
Are you commending that Catholic focus?
Well, it's a proper description of what the method is about.
What method?
The historical critical method. This is a description of how it works. And I read to you the basic sentence from page 22, which describes it. Don't take my word for it. Look up any text on the historical critical method. It'll tell you almost exactly what I just said. It's not a matter of what you think or of what you feel. When I go to the annual meetings of the Society of Biblical Literature and we talk about the historical critical method, there isn't any question on anybody's part what we're talking about. This nonsense that there are various methods and that you can use it neutrally is something that has come out of our situation and is not really correct. So part of my burden is let's get rid of the terminological problem. What else?
Well, then what is the difference then between the historical critical method and the historical grammatical method?
Because the critical part sits on top of the text to analyze its form, its redaction history, its transmission history, all that side of it.
Well, I'll say, for example, one simple example, the book that we know is the book of Isaiah. We know that, or at least some of us believe, that chapters 41 through 66 were written at a later date than the first few chapters.
That's not a discussion of the historical critical method.
But how will you arrive at that conclusion, or do you agree with the critical method?
Well, on linguistic grounds, which was done before there was any historical critical method.
But isn't that how we also get to some of the other conclusions that...
No!
Then how?
By these presuppositions with the special methods that go with it. For instance, the analysis of form. The man who denies or at least casts aspersions on the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead does so because he says this form of literature makes it possible. And there are oodles of people who say that the story of the wise men is a midrash. Well, as soon as you say it's a midrash, then you're saying it didn't really happen. It's a story. Now, all of this side of the biblical studies didn't come into being until toward the end of the last century, and as far as the New Testament is concerned, not until 1919. This Isaiah 2 thing that's been around for a long time.
Some people would go so far as to say that is doing an injustice to the scripture when you do that.
Well, that's another argument that's outside this particular field.
Okay, I'm a little confused. You said that the historical critical method you believe is being taught here. Didn't you say that in your opening remarks with inconsistencies?
Well, especially since it is openly said that you use the historical critical method.
Well, I mean, by whose definition? I mean, by your strict definition of historical?
There is only one definition, believe me.
Okay, but these people are using, these other people are teaching the historical critical method here. You believe that?
Well, they say they do, you see.
Well, I'm...
Well, look, this is a department discussion.
No, what I'm trying to get at is when you said that, I wasn't sure whether... You thought they were teaching the method, or they were teaching a combination of this and their own law of gospel presuppositions, which they call the method incorrectly.
That's part of the problem. I know, for instance, that this is taught, that the cursing of the fig tree by Jesus during Holy Week, by its form, is a parable and didn't really happen. Now, that's the historical critical method, consistently applied. I know that particular instance.
Okay.
It's being taught.
Is it left there? Or is some kind of law and gospel stuff?
I don't know how long. This particular man is not particularly interested in law and gospel as applied to exegesis. Don't misunderstand. As applied to hermeneutics.
Right. Yeah. Well, that is, for example, that particular story did not happen. What do you do once you've concluded that? You just rip it out of the Bible and say, well,
no, the rest of the statement is, but the truth of it isn't altered because the truth of it is in the form, not the words. And that's a violation of a basic Reformation principle that the meaning of a text is determined by what it says.
Well, and unless... It has to mean something in a particular context to a particular audience, correct?
Well, and there's no indication in the context of that statement that this is to be understood parabolically. I mean, the rest of it presumably happened. Pardon?
You mean in the biblical?
In the gospel, yeah, sure.
Okay.
You see, that's the rest of the rule. Unless there's something in the text, in the context, which suggests that this ought not to be taken literally, then we take it literally. That's why we use Revelation 20 against the millennialists and say, look, you can't do that to us. Because the rest of the book indicates that this is figurative speech. I mean, that's rule number one from the Reformation. Yeah.
Is it legitimate to take cues from the context, say, of the culture, and say that that is a form that, in the context of the culture, then, does not apply literally, even though it...
Well, that's the argument, you see. And the fallacy in it is, we don't have any forms like those in the New Testament, for example, from any culture of that time. We don't have any. We have no materials from the Canaanite religions to which it is said you have to compare this Hebrew text. This is much of it is invention, assumption. When Debelius wrote his book on form criticism, he assumed that the stories of the New Testament were told like folk tales in Europe. Well, now that's a strange assumption, that something which goes on in the history of Europe is something that took place in the days of Jesus or the early church. As a matter of fact, we had absolutely no indication of this at all.
That's a historical, critical analysis that you just made.
I'm trying to use this consistently right now.
No, you just made a historical, critical judgment.
That's right.
Okay.
On the basis of their own principles, you see. To point out that they operate within their principles by means of fallacy.
But his point is that you have already come to Scripture with a view of history that you are imposing on Scripture.
No,
Your view is that history cannot be ascertained, that we must passively...
No. I haven't said anything like that at all.
Only in terms of what the text says.
All I have said is that this kind of operation, or some of these Canaanite parallels that presumably exist, we have no evidence of. And of course history is important. But you take the biblical view of history, not the scientific one.
What's the difference?
Well, there's a great big difference. Because the scientific view of history is positivistic. And the biblical view of history is, well, universal. You determine the universals by means of the specifics given in the scriptures. Every pericope in the New Testament is intended historically to reflect the universal. The historical critic says nothing to it. You have to take every little fragment all by itself, speaks by itself. You can't talk about universal. Those are mutually exclusive, you see. Marie? Oh, wait a minute.
Can I ask a dumb question? What's the difference between form and linguistics?
Well, linguistics has to do with the meaning of the words of the text. And form deals with structure. If a certain story has a certain structure, let's say like a parable, or paradigm, to use one of Bultmann's words, then the meaning of it is not determined even primarily by the words, but by the structure of it.
I'd just like to make a comment. I think this discussion would be more helpful if you would step outside of the just talking about the method and maybe get into what your own approaches are or what you think your colleagues' approaches are, because I think most of us would agree that, as you have described the historical critical method, we would not stick with that. You know, we have some kind of other theological stuff that we do after we come to the conclusion, or that interrupts us in that conclusion, or something like that.
Well, that's not my assignment.
I also
refer you to this article on the Red Sea crossing as an example of the fact that most of this is exhibited there. And all we have at the end is about 12 lines of old pious talk, without ever getting to the text. The text is never explained. Oh, you check it for yourself.
All I'm saying is I think it would be more helpful if you had a different topic. If you allow yourself to go beyond.
Yeah, I'd be glad to talk about U.S. foreign policy or something like that.
Sticking to the topic.
Good. You see,
it seems the 20th century historical scholarship has moved past positivistic view, and I'd like to talk about this a bit, so that in an analysis of a person, historical scholars are willing to say that they can see other people using God language fitting into their life, that they would be willing to conclude that people in the first century or in the century of our Lord believed in miracles. That would be a historical, critical, based decision. And what I'm wondering, if in the 20th century, the notion of a stripped away historical, critical approach, if stripping away from the text as you've described it, is now the accepted view of the historical critical method in terms of recent historical critical...
Irenaeus is as recent as 24th October 1973. That's what I use him. Now, what you say is in part true, but it isn't practiced a great deal among exegetes. Now, I put this up here because the old quest for the historical Jesus try to answer the question as to what Jesus actually said in his historical setting. That proved futile. So the new quest deals with the difference, or the gap, shall we say, between the canonical text and what the early church, this is your phrase, Tim, the early church believed, or the early church's paradigm, let's say. Now, that you can demonstrate from the texts. That's a sociological undertaking, not particularly theological. But you see, you're still operating with a notion about truth which is quite different from that of Scripture.
I'm not sure I understand. Let's see. What's the gap here? The gap is between the canonical...
Well, what Matthew says, let's say, in the laborers in the vineyard, and what the early church proclaimed. You can kind of analyze that.
I still don't understand that. Yeah, I would say that the early church was proclaiming what Matthew was saying.
No. Because it may be that he did, you see.
Oh, that he did.
The evangelist.
I see.
So you distinguish between what the redactor, in this case Matthew, did, this is redaction criticism, and the church's kerygma, which you can determine from Paul, let's say, about the Lord's Supper.
My understanding of truth, as I have learned it in exegesis here, is that the ground for both the canonical text, don't erase it, please.
Oh, I'm sorry.
The ground for the canonical text and the early church's charisma is founded in the truth of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died and rose again for us. That is the only explanation for the canonical text. There would be no reason for Matthew to write a gospel unless the occurrence of the resurrection had happened.
That's good.
There would be no reason for the Christian charisma to exist.
That's good Boltmanism. That's good Boltmanism. That's not Lutheran.
Well, I can appreciate your use of terminology here, because I'm sure that you use
this is my business
quite a bit, but I think it's not fair to classify in that way, because, you see, that's my Christian faith. My Christian faith is that Jesus Christ did die and rise for me, and that when I go to the New Testament, I expect to hear that charisma, and I expect to feel from that charisma that was the basis and the central part of the early Christian church's faith. And so when I go to the text with that assumption, and start to move around in the text and find out how the early Christian church and the canonical text interacted in the history of transmission, I am not engaging in an anti-Christian way of using Scripture. I am utilizing Scripture in a way that is utilizing our Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Well, I can only tell you that's not Lutheran exegesis.
What is Lutheran exegesis? Is it defined in the Confessions?
Well, I think one can deduce it.
Would you help us
see that,
Dr. Charlie?
Well, sure.
Okay.
I mean, for instance, you have... I'll give you an example out of our church life, not around here. Texas district. The pastor gets up to say about the text where Jesus says, after talking with the Pharisees, that in heaven there will be no marriage, we shall be ordained. He said, well, that doesn't really affect the gospel. That doesn't detract from the resurrection and faith of Jesus Christ, and therefore you don't have to believe it. Now, he accepts the resurrection, just as well as you do. The Lutheran exegesis says, but every passage has its own authority as it speaks there.
You mean there are authorities other than the authority of the forgiveness of sin in Jesus
Christ?
Well,
of course there are.
What are those?
The authority of the canonical text, the words of the text.
But why was the canonical text produced? Why was the canonical text put together? Was it to convey those different authorities?
Yes,
or
sir.
The authority?
Yes, sir. The various authorities.
Could you list some of those authorities for us?
Well, one of them is the resurrection.
Are there other authorities?
Of course there are. The authority of the text itself, its words. For instance, when St. Paul says that women are to keep silent in the church, the authority of those words is determined by what that text says. That's the Lutheran exegesis. Particularly when Paul says, as the law says, and adds a reference to Genesis 3:16. Yeah.
How far do you see the positive and the negative results of this historical matter to our mission situation? For example, if one preacher in the pulpit saying that Matthew 17, man's preparation is nothing, according to the Bushman.
Right. Yeah.
And what may be the case? He made so many Hindus, and so many non-Christians are there, and you find this that the resurrection is something, question mark. What is the truth that I have to preach and where is the claim? When I, after getting so many years in Germany and coming back to... Yes, sir. And that is one self, I must be true as a scientist, as a religious scientist, having the possibility of the Bushman works. On the other hand, I must be a true pastor and preaching the gospel to the non-Christian. And in this situation, as a scholar, as a professor, what do you see as the positive and the negative aspects of this discussion?
You know, I think it's a very interesting thing that in the Muslim world, people are being sent to Germany just to pick up this sort of thing, because the Quran has always said there was a difference between Jesus as he really taught and what the church made of him. And Bultmann just fits perfectly into this whole bag, you see. This is his support for their position in the Quran. Now, I'm very glad you said what you said, because you put your finger on precisely what the major problem of exegesis is at Concordia Seminary, if that's what you are after. That's precisely the point.
You mean I would be the problem?
No, the statement you made.
No, you can't divorce me from my statement. Because
that's I'll say it over here, you see.
That is my faith.
I'll repeat what you said.
My faith when I go to the scripture is my statement. So please deal with me personally.
Why should I?
Because I want you to. I'm asking you.
I am here to tell you that's exactly what goes on in the department. And that is the problem of Concordia Seminary, exegetically speaking. Yes.
If the words themselves are to be an authority, on what grounds, by what in your own methodology, you trust one word over against another word, such as a word of law over against the word of gospel?
I trust them both.
You trust them both?
They have a different function.
You trust the law?
Does the law hold its validity when it says that you are a condemned creature and go to hell because you haven't either fulfilled the law or you haven't done everything the law demanded and because you're also an original sinner? Do you trust that word that that's true?
Well, of course. The historical critic doesn't care I would add.
What does Jesus Christ have to do with that law, that law word then? Aren't you trusting another word, a word that has more power than the other one, and that gives you the authority to take one word in the text over
no,
another?
No, because he is the Lord of both. They have a different function. The Holy Spirit, for instance, works repentance through the law. That's what the confessions say. Not the gospel. Through the law.
Was there a gospel word before Jesus Christ appeared on the scene?
There was a promise.
Was there a gospel word?
Well, the word that St. Paul uses is promise, and you can...
How would you go at getting at the promise in the Old Testament then? How would you find out where promise was and where it wasn't?
Well, I would avoid what faithful to our calling, faithful to our Lord does. Because that's good LCA theology from about the early 30s. Where
Dr. Sharp,
the promise
really
is...
don't help.
Pardon?
Labels really don't help. You've labeled almost everyone who spoke now and ripped them off for that reason. I wish you, if you're going to use a label...
Well, I'm trying to tell you a little Lutheran history here.
Okay.
Theological history. Offermann and Jacobs in the 1930s introduced the kind of theology that's in Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord, at Mount Airy Seminary. And it got into the LCA. And the promise part of the Old Testament is identified with evidences for God's providential care. Of course, that's there. But that's not what messianic promises are about. Messianic promises are about God acting in grace, not in his providential care. Because God's goodness, you can discover in creation. You can never find his grace there.
What about election, such as the Exodus tradition of election? Is that not grace?
Well, yes, but the mark of Cain, I was thinking, for instance, of that one, is not an act of God's grace, it is of his providential care. And the liberation of Israel, while we can look back on it as an act of grace, and it was to, I presume, the Israel people at that time, it was partly a matter of God's providential care.
Are you making a distinction between God's providential care and God's grace in the Old Testament?
Yes, sir. Because there was only one place where God's grace was available, and that was at the tabernacle in Israel.
What hermeneutical principle gives you the right to go to the Old Testament and make distinctions between levels of grace or providence? Because I always thought
Read the Old Testament. The difference between providence or God's goodness and his grace are there as part of the distinction between law and gospel. Because God's providence is a part of God's law, not gospel.
So you would, by associating the Exodus, say the Exodus tradition, would you associate that with God's providence?
No, not entirely. It was also an act of grace, particularly as it was understood later on, in the light of the New Testament, particularly.
In what way would you consider it not an act of grace?
Because it was an historic act as such. I mean, a movement of a people liberating itself politically from another comes under God's providence.
You're making all these distinctions.
That's right.
Between
That's what theology is about.
Okay, but the way on what grounds are you ultimately making these distinctions and still remaining a Lutheran? Because everybody's fighting about the conventions, confessions these days, as I hear it, the only distinctive you talk about what makes Luther human hermeneutics is not the fact that you consider these words sacred words of God and their authority is in and of the fact that they're words of God, but the distinctive Luther human hermeneutic is reading all of Scripture through law and God.
Exactly. And the matter of God's grace is a matter of gospel. The rest is law. That's precisely the point I'm making. God's providence is an operation under law. His goodness in creation is an operation under law. First article. Nobody is ever going to be saved by recognizing, celebrating the goodness of God in creation. The only way he's saved is by faith through Jesus Christ, because that's the only way you get forgiveness of sins, which is the problem. And that's why I refer to faithful to our calling, faithful to our Lord. It's dead wrong in this treatment of Old Testament.
You mentioned, if I may turn to the equation, text equals word equals nomos. How do you go about establishing the text? Which word is authoritative?
They're all authoritative.
Including the ones at the bottom of the page in the apparatus?
If you decide that they should be in the text, yeah. If the evidence indicates that that's the reading, yeah, of course. That's what exegesis is. I would be the last man to say that my judgment is always right on the substitution. But part of the question about the substitution arises from the fact that I want to know as nearly as possible what the text said as St. Paul wrote it.
Fine, thank you. Another question is, you said the presupposition of truth underlying this investigation was wrong. It's not the biblical understanding of truth. Do you recall that statement? Could you explain the biblical understanding of truth?
Well, sure. It's all over the scripture. The biblical understanding of truth begins in personal relationships. It also deals with universal principles. The historical critic does not. He works positivistically with every little fragment. Personal relationships are excluded because that's not part of the scientific enterprise. You can't be objective when you get personally involved.
Well, that was the point, Dr. Charlton, of my discussing the, which led you into the discussion of the new class. Now, I think the way you're talking about personal relationships there, maybe 19th century historical critical method did exclude them, but I think, as I'm reading 20th century development of that phenomenon, that personal relationships in Scripture are the heart to understanding it in many instances.
No. The existentialists say this, but they mean something entirely different from this.
Could you explain that?
Well, sure. The existentialist will say that the text of Scripture is like the mouse in front of the cat. What makes the cat a real cat? When it sees a mouse and responds accordingly.
I'm past Boltman when I'm talking about that.
Well, so
when I'm talking about 20th century use of personal relationships.
Well, give me an exegete who does this, because I don't know of anybody.
An exegete? I don't want to talk about personal people here.
I mean in the field. It isn't Herbert Brown, it isn't Gerhard Aveling. Whom do you have in mind as an exegete who allows this into
I'm
his...
I'm arguing for the understanding of science that is being developed.
Yeah.
And the understanding of science is taking into account personal relationships. Now, and that is changing, my argument is that is changing the definition, if you will, of historical critical method. What I'm saying is the definition is in flux, moving from the 19th century in and through and beyond the 20th century, and I'm just not sure it's fair.
Well, I can only say, if you give me some examples, I will gladly acknowledge them. That's why I took Irenaeus, because he's living right now. Now, what you say is true. There are certain discussions, for instance, in the little book, What Can We Know About Jesus, about the inadequacy of this notion of truth. But so far, that's only been systematic discussion and hasn't got back into exegesis.
Theologians, I'm thinking of Dr. Robert Smith, Dr. Edgar Kress, and others that I've taken specific courses from.
Well, I'm not here to argue that point.
Okay, I know. I realized that, and I didn't want to make it that type of an issue.
No, I thought you could quote Boltman or Aveling or Gerhardsen or somebody like that, because I don't know anybody like that in the scholarly field.
I can't argue with you on that plane. I'm just not familiar with those men to talk about.
Somebody had his hand up here.
I just want to say that I share partially your concern with the attitudes there in historical critical methods, partially because in so many areas, there, as some people have pointed out, the debate has gone beyond the sort of historical critical method being used in this case. Quite frankly, it has, and a lot of other places in countries. It's redactional criticism, which is the thing, and they are saying that your form criticism is not the way to that's part of the thing. The second problem that Pastor Stewart brought up is that this is a very real problem on the mission fields, the whole question of how to use the limit, the outside limits of historical critical method. Because, for example, in Indonesia, the country where we work a lot with the mission, there's 90% Muslim, and they have an inspired Bible. What we need on the mission field is to use the historical critical method to demolish the Qumran, but we can't use it there to in any way call into question the inspiration and complete reliability of the Bible as yet, otherwise we're going to leave to stand on our mission. And I just want to say that I'm not in any way throwing out this historical critical method. I use it in my own exegesis, as those of you personally know I do. I'm just saying that we have to be careful that in debating the situation here, we haven't suddenly caught ourselves in debating something where the field of scholarship has really shifted on, as it has in certain Scandinavian fields, even in the Biblical Institute of Rome. They have even gone beyond all criticism now that it's an easy reduction of criticism. J.E.P. isn't much talked about anymore.
No, he is dead completely. Well, that's why I call your attention to this statement from the Commission on Theology. I think that's a pretty good statement. We consider the following to be basic and legitimate elements of the so-called historical critical method. But why is the terminology, I use the historical critical method, when one doesn't really? Yes?
My question is precisely, the crux of my question lies in exactly how you define the truth, because I think it's non-biblical and non-textual. And the reason I take this is a great deal of the reading that I've done in the book of John, the Gospel of John, never uses the word truth in the way that you're using truth in our reference.
Yeah, it certainly does.
John 18, verses 37, where Christ is before Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And then he says, "For I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth."
That's right.
What is the truth there?
The reliability of God in his redemptive works.
That's right.
That's personal relationships.
No, in Jesus Christ. That's his personal relationship with man. That is true.
Well, yeah, that's personal relationships.
And where does universal principle come in there?
Well, the universal principle is more in the historical parts of the Old Testament, but in this particular case, the universal principle is that this applies not to only to Jesus where he's talking right then, but to the whole world. That's a universal principle.
Strictly defined, then, according to your definition of truth, Christ would have been the great revealer who would have come to re-establish and reaffirm all of the facts, all of the particular...
That's exactly what I'm trying to reject. That's why he did miracles. That's why he called disciples. And that's why he died. Not because he is a revealer, but because he is the Redeemer.
Right.
And every act of his is an expression of the personal relationship between him and his Father and him and us. Now, what I'm rejecting here is the notion of truth, which is behind the historical critical method, that you can set forth a set of objective facts, and that is truth. That's what I'm rejecting.
I would reject that too, because of what our Lord just said in this text.
Then you cannot use the historical critical method, honestly.
I use it in 20th century terms that Jim...
Well, then you're not using it.
Jim has been pushing you to see it, not in positive... Well,
I know that discussion,
and, like that.
And it doesn't occur in exegesis today. Yes, maybe we will.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
But the very words, I am the fruit.
Yeah.
In John's gospel, I think that explains the whole thing. The personal relationship, as well as the universal thing. When Jesus says that I am the fruit, that's one of the greatest problems for us as humans, you know. In India, that is with all this objective, kindness, something universal, something kindness. But we always want to hear from this critical group, to be the understanding of truth, saying that when Jesus said that I am the truth, that is not truth as something is or something constant, but it is the thing. I am the truth, or to say in German, it is not the Wahrheit. Of course, that's the right article, but I would say that he is there by. That means he is the person who is in his own person. And that's the thing that he is fighting against violence. And people ask him what is truth. And he says, I am. And that is the gospel we are preaching. That is the tension. I would suggest you to read one important book which I have now really focused. By Bruno, even Bruno, truth as anchor. That he keeps a faithful analysis of the ocean, and as you have always pointed out, that is the greatest danger for you as Europeans, as well as Americans, so far as I see. You always want to objectify truth. And all your doctrine, it's all your doctrine, you want to push it that truth as is, and this object. Either it is object or subject. So always this tension between object and subject. We always think of either and or, inferior, polar. But we never think in that way. We always think neither nor.
Yeah.
But at the same time, neither nor is still. But your thinking is scientific, European, and so on. And we want that in the beginning, that when we love, when Christ says that I am the truth, that it connects the whole thing. And you raise the question entry the order, we raise from neither law, he said his our truth conception according to the Bible is always vindicated.
But my point is that Christ is not only just the object truth, but he's also the subject truth. Because in Christ we have the fullness of God and man truly there.
At the same time, when you say subject, I have the greatest apprehension because always the case is God is not the possession. Whenever you say that is our greatest difficulty, because in India all this mysticism, no, he wants to possess God. That is the greatest danger when you say that he is the subject. So that is, you want to possess God. No, God is the possessor, not the possession.
That's right.
No.
Yeah. Now watch how the historical critic works. What he is interested in is to take a new quest. Is what did the early church as a sociological unit teach and proclaim? That's his interest, period. That's scientific, that's objective, see. You can analyze that outside. You never have to commit yourself. And that's why exegetes today say an atheist can be an exegete. Yes, if you accept this kind of method, of course.
What radical orthodoxy is in that to use scientific inquiry, and if so, then would presuppositions to it limit how far it could go? Or how would it get together science and faith? Or commitment?
All right. Well, this is off the top of my head at the moment. But some of the presuppositions of radical orthodoxy, as I would see it, is first of all, the recognition that truth, biblically understood, is more than fact. I'm using shorthand here. That orthodoxy is a concern for this kind of truth and not for factual precision and objective data. The second thing I suppose I would do is to add the limitations that are given in the stance document. If we want to use certain elements of the historical critical method, we list these back. That's the radical part. Nobody can live in 1973 and not taking into account that we live beyond the Enlightenment. Therefore, here, for instance, I would include what the existentialists have done in the analysis of language, which could never have happened in Luther's day, and that's a great contribution, the distinction between informational language and performatory language. The point that For instance, the Gospels are already proclamation. They are not history, but proclamation. And that's a very important point to make there. Well, that's very rough. I once wrote an article in CPN. You can look it up there if you wish on this point. But you see, one of the problems of interpretation is, how do you get from the text to where we are now? Why does this text apply to me 2,000 years later? The existentialist, Bultmann and company, will say, well, because man's existential situation, time, are constant. These are secular observations. I would say, under radical orthodoxy, what makes these apply is, first of all, the distinction between law and gospel, and especially the continuity that is provided in the church, about which the historical critic doesn't want to know anything except as a sociological unit of the first century. And he rejects this even more. I don't know how long are we supposed to go. I think we kind of ran out of steam, didn't we? So why don't we take off? Thank you very much.